What an amazing song. This is, I'm talking today about when we look at finishing off from where I left off last Sunday, having a correct view of Jesus Christ. That last song, in fact, the songs you sang in worship, they're talking about having the correct view of Jesus, having the correct view of who he is, what he's done for us. Man, that's powerful how God orchestrated all of this. And when they sang hallelujah, man, absolutely, hallelujah, praise Jesus for what he has done for us, having the correct view of Jesus. Good morning, welcome here. If you are visitors, welcome here. We appreciate you coming to worship with us this morning. Regular attendees, thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. We appreciate you, we love you, and we welcome you to this morning's service. And we trust and know that God will richly bless you, not because of anything that we've done, but because we have an amazing God and he has an amazing word for us again today. And like I said, the service's format is a little bit different this morning, and we will spend some time in worship after I share from God's word this morning. Let's just, before we get into the word of God, let's just bow in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, what a privilege again to come and meet together to worship you, our risen Lord and Savior, to worship an almighty God, creator of all things, a God who has sustained all he has created, including mankind, given us what we need to live. And even when we deserved death and eternal punishment, you gave your son, Jesus Christ, and so this morning we worship you. We worship you this morning as we go into your word, as you will teach us again from your word. Father, open our hearts and our eyes. Holy Spirit, would you teach us this morning? Would you lay upon our hearts areas in our lives that we need to change? If there are those areas, would you convict us if there is sin in our lives from your word, from your Holy Spirit? There's a job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And so God, we ask that you do that this morning. Father, we rejoice in being able to share your word, go through your word. So we ask that you would teach us again this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So you can turn with me in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 18. And we'll continue on. As you're turning there, I'll just give a brief review of last Sunday. We only covered one point in that sermon, and so it was just to give you a brief review of the rich young ruler's view of Christ. And so the rich young ruler sees Jesus only as a good teacher and nothing more. That's it, just as simply a good teacher. He has a cheapened view of Christ. He sees mankind as having equality with Jesus, being on the same playing field, on level ground as Jesus, only recognizing Jesus as in his humanity and not his divinity as God incarnate. The rich young ruler used the word good when he called Jesus good teacher. And the example that I used is the way that we use the word love when we say we love objects, we love a certain thing. In that same breath, we say we love God. We say, I believe in the name of Jesus. That song we sang this morning when we worshiped, I believe in the name of Jesus. Do we believe in the name of Jesus? Do we believe in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross? Do we believe that he died for me, that I was deserving or am deserving before I was a believer of eternal punishment, and that he died for my sin? Ask yourself that question when you sing these words. Do I believe in Jesus? We cheapen the meaning of the word love, especially when we apply it to things, objects and into God in the same breath. We're putting them on the same level playing field. Surely he knew, surely the rich young ruler knew that God sees the heart and knows all things. But when he said, good teacher, he cheapened the word. He saw Jesus only as a good guy, as a decent guy. He didn't see him as the promised Messiah. And as we closed last week, the challenge was to contemplate, how do I view Christ? How do I view Jesus? Do I view him simply as a good man, as a good person, as a decent guy, a fairly good teacher? Our view of Jesus, how we view Jesus, will be mirrored in how we live out our lives. It really will. What I do in my life mirrors my belief in God, my belief in Jesus. I believe there's a clear correlation between our view of God and our view of sin and our view of salvation. So let's go back to, and then let's read Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18, and we'll just read to 25 this morning. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing that you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So this morning, we're going to start by looking at the rich young ruler's view of sin. We already know that he has a fairly poor view of Christ, and I believe that has directly affects and impacts his view on sin. The rich young ruler, in fact, I believe, had a very casual view of sin, as does our world today. We have this very casual view of what sin is, the world around us. Now, I'm sure this young man tried to keep the law, and that was what Jesus was asking him. And if he could have kept the law that brought him to the feet of Jesus, Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the very law brings us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so look at Jesus' response to this man's question in verse 20. You know the commandments. So he's bringing him back to the law, bringing him back to the commandments. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus responds from the Ten Commandments, knowing that this man knew the law. He obviously knew the law. And of course, Jesus is all-knowing. And here's the rich young ruler's response to Jesus after Jesus says, here's the Ten Commandments, you have to keep all of them. Here's his response. And it's an incredible response. Because you have to remember who he's responding to, who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to the very God of creation, who created all things, including him. This is who he's speaking to. He's speaking to God incarnate, the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. And he says, verse 21, all these things I have kept. I've kept them. I've done it since I was a boy. He has the audacity to tell the God of the universe, the all-seeing, the all-knowing God so nonchalantly, yep, done it. Since I was a boy, I did it. Piece of cake. It's very hard to believe. It's very hard to believe. You don't have to be around children very long to know and understand and realize that it's impossible to keep that one commandment itself. How many times as a young child did I tell a little white lie? Did I disobey? Was I disobedient? Did I do something that was outside of the will of my parents? Man, it doesn't take very long to realize it's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. And yet, he has the audacity to say to the God, all-knowing God himself, done it. I've done it. That's why I know he has a cheapened view of sin. Not only does he have a cheapened view of Christ, but he has a cheapened view of sin. Because you don't tell the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, that you've kept every law. And a person would have to keep the law, the commandments, all of God's commandments for his entire life. Try in a day. Man, it is hard. Because Leviticus 18, 4 and 5 in the New Living Translation says, you must obey all of my regulations and be careful to obey all my decrees, for I am the Lord God. And if you obey all my decrees, every one of them, and all of my regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. It is impossible for us to keep all of his commands. Breaking one of those commands make us as guilty as if we broke all of them. James 2 verse 10 says, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. Now, Jesus didn't quote the law to him as a means or a way of obtaining salvation. That's not his point here. He's not saying that if you keep all of these laws, you'll earn eternal life. You'll get it. He held the law in front of the young man as a mirror to reveal this man's sin. Looking in the mirror, he was hoping that he would see his sin in his life. That's why he held up the law to him, because Jesus knew that this man, nor any other man of all mankind, man or woman, could ever keep all of the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20 and Galatians 2, 21 spell that out very clearly. But Jesus knew fallen, sinful mankind cannot keep all of the commandments. He said this to shock the young man and all of us into realizing that there is no way that we can possibly keep the law perfectly. It's impossible. Because when this young man looked in the mirror, he wasn't seeing the sin or the ugliness of the sin in his life. He wasn't getting that. He didn't see, when he looked into that mirror, the ugliness of his sin, the separation from God Almighty, the absolute wrath that God has towards sin. He didn't see that. Why? Because he had a wrong view of God. The mirror that he was using was absolutely broken, defective, useless, because it was the wrong mirror. It was the mirror that he came up with, the idea that he created. He didn't see all that sin, because he had an absolute wrong view of sin. When he looked at the mirror, he saw a good man. That's not what Jesus was doing by holding the law up in front of him. In the New Testament, Matthew 5, It takes it up a notch. It actually takes it up a step. Not only in Matthew chapter 5, it says not only include the outward act of sin, the actual act of sin, but the thought process before that. When the thought starts to enter your mind. When it talks about lust, and when you start to think about lustfully about the opposite sex, that's where the adultery already started. It's in the mind. So Jesus is taking that up a notch. James 1, 14 to 15 says, again in the NLT says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. They take us away. Verse 15 says, these give birth to the sinful actions, and when his sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Boswell defines sin this way. Sin may be defined ultimately as anything in the creature being us, creature being mankind. So sin may be defined as ultimately as anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of Creator God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. He cannot. In fact, he hates it. He hates sin. Sin is so damaging that only death of God's Son can take it away. That's how damaging it is, according to John 1:29. His view of his own sin was distorted. He saw his righteous acts as enough to remove sin. He saw that the things that he did were enough because he had a wrong view of sin. He had a wrong view of who his sin affected or impacted or was against, that it was against God Almighty. Do we have a wrong view of sin that we kind of cheapen it, we bring it down when we believe that if we do enough good, then we can kind of cover that sin or get rid of it? We don't have to worry about it because I did enough things. I gave an extra $50 in the offering today that covers it. That's a cheapened view of our sin. It's impossible for the effort of a sinful person to make himself perfect, because that's what we have to be in front of a perfect, holy God. It is impossible for us as imperfect, sinful people to make ourselves on our own perfect before a holy God. So how do we think imperfect, sinful people can make ourselves by any act or anything that we do right before a perfect and holy God? Sin is against and defies God, who is absolute ruler. He is absolute owner of everything. Why? Because he created it all. And if you have a cheapened view of sin and don't understand, don't view it as Christ viewed it, you won't even see the high cost that sin has. What is the cost of sin? The cost of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. What does death mean? What does that death refer to? Not simply dying. It's referring to eternal death, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God Almighty. How can sinful man appease the wrath of anger that God has toward our sin? We simply can't. God is holy. God is perfect. He is owner and ruler of all things because he created all things. Every sin isn't just a mistake. It says not, oh, I made another mistake. I got to clean it up. I got to fix it. No, that's a wrong view. Every sin is a personal blow to God. It's as if we were smacking him in the face. It's as if we're sucker punching him in the gut every time we sin. It's probably far greater than that, but that kind of explains it. It's saying, God, I know better than you, and I choose to live separate from you. I choose to be my own God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the beginning when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Being your own God. Where has that gotten mankind to this point? Look around. It doesn't take very long in our world to look around and see where man's own desire, his own design, is better than God's. It is faulty, it is defective, it is sinful, and leads to eternal damnation. In order for our heart to see its need of Jesus, his perfect righteousness, we need to first of all see our perfect sinfulness, the ugliness of our sinfulness. But Jesus, this is the amazing part of Jesus, and we talk about it over and over again, but this is the amazing part about Jesus. He pursues this man for relationship. He doesn't just leave them there without his thought and his belief. It's just like, no. Jesus presents him. This is the way for eternal life. You are asking, you, that's the wrong view. You have the wrong view. This is the way. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. You're still not getting it. You're still not in the kingdom. You're still not getting into the kingdom. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus is pursuing him for relationship because of his love and compassion for mankind. Because Jesus knows and understands and has the correct view of sin. Because Jesus knows and understands what the consequences are of that sin, that it's eternal death, it's eternal damnation, eternally separated from God. Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish. He pursues mankind. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants them to come to repentance in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Nobody is saved by giving all their wealth to the poor, but nobody can be saved who won't repent of his sins and turn away from them. The young man was plagued by the love of money, and he wouldn't let go. Money is his God. He placed more value on his money. He placed more value on his affluence than where he would spend eternity. It's not a matter of, this isn't a matter of salvation. It isn't a matter of what we have to give up. We need to realize and recognize that we're gaining something far better, far greater. All those other things that we feel we have to give up, they drop by the wayside when we have a correct view of Christ, when we have a correct view of sin, and when we have a correct view of salvation. They kind of start falling by the wayside. It's not what I have to give up. It's what I have gained. The rich young ruler hadn't come to the understanding that before a holy God he was wretched. He was a sinner in dire need. Whether you're saved or you're not saved, having an incorrect view of sin has huge ramifications for this life and then for the one that after. So this takes us then to the view of salvation. The rich young ruler's view of eternal life or salvation. So when he was really asking, what do I do to get eternal life? He's asking, what he's really asking is, how do I become saved? What must I do to be saved? He believed that there was something that he could do. But he believed that there was something more because he's searching, right? He goes to Jesus and he asks this question. So he has all these things, but there's still something missing. He still feels empty inside. There's still a void there. Even in light of all his self-righteousness, he still realized and recognized the emptiness. And so he's thinking to himself, he could be thinking to himself, you know, I'm a man of influence. I'm a man of great wealth. I'm self-sufficient. And so what's the amount of the check? You know, Jesus, is there an amount of the check that I can write out? I've kept the commandment, so we're good there. Now, is there something that I can, you know, what more can I do? Can I hold a party? Can I hold a dinner party? Can I invite some people and shell out some money for the gospel? And you know, will I be good? Can I give to a certain project? There's got to be a project going on. I believe that he had his view of salvation was based on his terms alone. It wasn't based on God's terms at all. It's not having riches that keeps people from heaven or out of heaven. Abraham and David and Solomon, they were wealthy men. It's being possessed by riches and trusting them that makes salvation difficult for the wealthy. Wealth gives people a false sense of success and security. And when we're looking at this, when we're looking at the topic of wealth, we're not thinking of, don't be thinking of the rich, rich man, the one that we consider loaded, the one that has millions. In North America, in Canada, we are the wealthy. We have so much and more. So we are considered to be wealthy. And when people are satisfied with themselves, then they feel no need for God. That's the problem. Jesus made it clear that eternal life is something that God gives. Eternal life is totally outside of our grasp, but of on our own merit. There's nothing that we can do to gain it. We have to strip ourselves morally before God of everything that might be a possession until we become a mere conscious human being. And then give that to God. That is where the battle is fought, in the domain of our will before God. Jesus has been teaching throughout Luke how to enter the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? Jesus has been teaching that in Luke chapter 6. How do you enter the kingdom? You come poor in spirit. You come at the end of yourselves, bankrupt of everything, knowing that there's nothing that you can do, realize or recognize that there's nothing that you can do for your own salvation. To enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 13 says, repent or perish. Luke 13, verse 22, enter through the narrow door. Luke 18, verse 17 says, I tell you the truth. I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God, eternal life, like a little child, will never enter into it. He's telling us how to enter into the kingdom. Instead of coming to Jesus helpless and dependent and trusting like a small child, the rich ruler comes as a young man, as a good man, a rich man. That's how he's coming. Not as a little child that has incredible faith. He believes that he can enter the kingdom of God, the eternal life, the abundant life, gain salvation by doing. But what's at stake here? What is at stake having the wrong view of Christ, having the wrong view of sin, and having the wrong view of salvation? Eternal life is at stake. Abundant life is at stake. Eternal damnation is at stake. There's only two things. Having a wrong view. We'll clarify where you go. Instead of focusing on what is temporary, he was focused totally on what is temporary and what passes away. He's asking the right question, and he's asking the right person. But because he has a wrong view of Christ, it doesn't matter. He has a cheapened view of sin. He has a cheapened view of Christ. And he has a cheapened view of salvation and his need for salvation. Isn't it sad? What is his response to this invitation? I'm going to read it from Matthew 19, 22. This is how he responds. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He goes away grieving. He's right there. He is right there. But instead of looking what he gains, he's looking at what he loses. And what he loses is so temporary. And we could add one more to this, in fact. He has a cheapened view of what hell is. He must have a cheapened view of what hell is. It's not that bad. We hear that all the time. Oh, I'm going to meet you there. Yeah, we can party. Wow. That is a cheapened view of what God tells us in His Word. It's not that bad. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I pray that that is not our view of hell. So what is the takeaway? What do we take away from this today? The rich young ruler is a warning to people who want a Christian faith but are looking for a faith that doesn't change their values, that doesn't cost them anything, that doesn't upset their lifestyle. Jesus doesn't command every seeking sinner to sell everything and give to the poor. That's not what he was saying. But he does put his finger of conviction on any area in our lives that is taking the place of God Almighty, that is giving us an incorrect view of God, that is giving us an incorrect view of sin or salvation or hell. So the question is again, how do you and I view Christ? Do you see him only as a good man? Who or what has taken the place of Christ in your life, in my life? And then the question to ask is, how do we view sin? Now, our question to how do we view Christ is really going to be, how we view sin is really going to be defined by how we view Christ. Do we see sin as kind of harsh? It's just kind of harsh. We cheapen sin. We call it a mistake. We don't even like to use the word sin, in fact. Because that's harsh. That makes me feel bad. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about sin, talking about repentance. How do we view sin? How do we view salvation? Do we see it more as a safety net, more of the fire insurance, as people often say? Do we see it as something that I earn, something that I do? A week and a half ago, I met with a gentleman from Team Challenge, and he's since 6.5 years sober and clean. His view of Christ, his view of sin and his view of salvation were incredibly clear. They were absolutely clear. There was no missing the mark. He understood his sin. He understood it was only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that he has been set free. He told me, I am free. He had an incredible lifestyle, but he gave it all up because he came to the end of himself. He gave up drinking. He gave up an incredible job that brought in lots of money that he was able to spend on, and he had lots of girlfriends and lots of women, and he got into a cocaine habit. And he functioned well. He continued to work. That's the one thing he said. A lot of people who are addicts or drunks, they lose their jobs because they can't function. But he said, I was a high-functioning addict. But praise God, he came to the end of himself, realized and recognized his sin. Recognized that he was separated from God. Recognized that he needed saving or his end would come and he would spend an eternity in the lake of fire. He realized and recognized that there was nothing to do about this destructive habit in his life. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except for me. There's only one way. There is a growing concern in evangelical Bible-believing churches in North America and in Canada, and in fact, even in our community, that people have the same view as the rich young ruler. They don't view Christ as anything other than a good man, maybe a good prophet, maybe a good teacher. They don't view sin as sin. They see it as a mistake, or it's your choice. It is your choice. But Jesus is telling you what that choice, what the consequences of that choice are. Even the prodigal son, he realized that he had the wrong view of Christ. And so at the end of himself, he came back and he recognized his sinfulness. What a sad thing to be at the feet of Jesus, but be unwilling to part with that one thing, that one thing that was keeping him from entering the kingdom of God. What a sad place. Is that where you're at? Or maybe you're the child of God. Maybe you are a child of God, but you're that one thing is keeping you from walking in victory. Instead of living in victory, we are defeated because we're not willing to part with that one thing. And it's hurting our relationship with God. And it's hurting our relationship with people. It affects our families. It affects our jobs. Jesus says, come, broken at the very end of your strengths and abilities. And after Jesus tells him, the ruler, to come and how to be saved, Jesus tells him to come follow me. Come follow me. You don't keep living the way you were. You come follow me. That changes. Come follow me. Have the abundant life. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to live in complete surrender to him, to submit to his will. Don't let fear ruin your life. Don't let fear reign your life. Let God be the only God in your life. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, God, thank you that you give us in your word. You make it very clear in your word who you are. We make it very clear. You make it very clear in your word what sin is and who sin is against. You make it very clear that you have paid that price for sin by dying on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. And you make it very clear how we can enter into salvation. God, I pray that if there is somebody here today struggling, not in the kingdom, or living defeated, God, that you would reach into their lives and God, would you convict them of the sin in their lives, that they would change, that they would come repentant, and they would come at the end of themselves, and that that one thing would no longer be their God, but that you would be their God, the one true God. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.